This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. In my time in the pulpit, I've been working through the book of Acts, and we've made it to Acts chapter 14, and we're working our way through that. And today, Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 19 through 22. But to remember the context, this is Paul and Barnabas are traveling on what will become known as their first missionary journey. There will be three missionary journeys that Paul undertakes. This is the first one. And they've reached Antioch in Pisidia, which is a town where they started in Antioch in Pisidia in when they reached Turkey. That's where they went, what we call modern-day Turkey. And when they were in Antioch of Pisidia, they preached Christ in a synagogue there, and they were kicked out. And then they traveled eastward to Iconium, and then Paul preached there in a synagogue, and they were persecuted, and there was an attempt to stone them, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, which is a little bit further to the east. And they've reached this town of Lystra now. And once they've gotten there, they're preaching again about Christ. But during their time there, Paul heals a man who was born lame. And this miraculous healing so impressed the people that they came to the conclusion that perhaps Paul and Barnabas were gods. And so then they tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas intervene and try to persuade them that, hey, we're just like you. This kind of stuff that you're trying to do is empty. It's not going to accomplish anything. And so now, having barely kept the people from sacrificing to them, we now see what happens when some visitors arrive in verse 19, Acts 14. 19, read with me from there. The Jews from Antioch, then, Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So, Paul gets a taste of his own medicine here, to put it mildly, right? It says that Jews from Antioch and Iconium come there to Lystra. These are zealous Jews that kicked them out from Antioch. And I looked it up, it's 115 miles. So they're pretty zealous. This was back before automobiles and bicycles and all that, right? So they are after Paul. They're like, we're going to track him down in a foreign city. We're going to get to these Christians, these people who preach the way. And they're incensed, Jews who are going to find him and track him down. Of course, who does that sound like, right? That sounds like Paul on the road to Damascus as Saul, right? He was going to Damascus on a similar mission quite a few chapters back. And I wonder, when these Jews first showed up here at Lystra, what might have gone through Paul's mind when he looked out and he saw, oh, there's me a few years ago showing up. And so he must have had a pretty good idea what was on their mind. Because he'd been there before. He had those same thoughts. He'd been a defender of God from the point of view of an Old Testament Judaism. And so they're very motivated. And one of the commentators makes this remark. He says, men will often travel further to do evil than they will to do good. Many men show more zeal in opposing the gospel than professed Christians do in advancing it. And it is a remarkable thing how animated those who oppose the gospel can be in their efforts to suppress it. So like Paul on the road to Damascus, these Jews are on the road to Lystra, and they're going to stop the proclamation of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Christ. Except that in this case, unlike the road to Damascus, Christ doesn't intervene to stop them. So one of the first lessons we see right out of this passage is a very important lesson. It's more important, it's always important, but it's more and more important if we're ministering in a time of opposition, and that is God's sovereignty. Here is Paul. We know that subsequently he's going to go on two more missionary journeys. Those are yet future. God knows those are coming, but we don't know those are coming. He's going to write, I think, something like 13 letters. Most of the New Testament is going to come from Paul's pen. A lot of it yet to be written. And here are these guys that are showing up to stone him. And so we would assume, right, God knows all that, he's going to intervene and save Paul. And he does in a sense, but Paul here is not going to be kept from this experience. So if Paul was like many Christians today, he would fold up after this experience if he survives it, which he does. That would be it. He'd throw in the towel. Because how could I be in God's will and this to happen? If something this horrible happened to me, how could it possibly be God's will? Where is God? I thought he promised to protect me. But here we see this issue where God is working all different things. And some of the things that God works require these very difficult tribulation situations. So in a similar way that Paul had guarded the clothes of those who once stoned Stephen, so now he stands in Stephen's shoes. Remember Stephen. And so also, he has the opportunity to taste his own bitter medicine. The things that happened to Stephen that he approved of and was a party to, he now gets to stand in as Stephen and see, what is this really like? And of course, the text doesn't really underscore that, but it's hard to ignore. Here's Luke writing this book of Acts, and he's telling us all about Stephen in Acts 7, and he makes a point at the end of that passage of mentioning there was a person standing watching the clothes of those who were stoning Stephen. His name was Saul. And here we are now in 14, and here's Luke again recording, and the connection is undeniable. So such is the quandary and experience of those who have come to Christ but previously persecuted Christ. Often they get to see and face their own ilk from a previous era. So why were they out to stone Paul? Well, the reason they're out to stone Paul is they're trying to follow the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it talks about how Jews are supposed to respond to people who teach what appears to them to be something new, a different God. In Deuteronomy 13:6, it says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is of your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, neither you or your fathers of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord. So these Jews, even though Paul had reasoned from the scriptures, as we saw in the synagogues when he was in Antioch, he reasoned from the scriptures that Jesus was the promised Christ, the promised Messiah, according to the Jewish scriptures. But these Jews did not accept that. And they were able to convince themselves and other Jews that Paul was preaching, if you will, another gospel. That's how we would view it. But Paul was preaching a different God. And so Paul, part of what Paul was preaching was not only was Jesus the Christ, but Jesus was divine. Jesus was God. That this promised Messiah that was killed would rise again, and that he himself, born of a virgin, was divine. And so some of the Jews saw that as teaching to serve other gods, as many in Judaism consider Christianity today as illegitimate. They would say we're in the same category. But notice in Old Testament Israel, there was not freedom of conscience. It didn't matter if it was your son, your mother, your daughter, your wife, or a close friend. If they were preaching something that was that looked like it led away from God, this was what you were supposed to do. So they were trying to do the same thing that Paul was trying to do earlier in the book of Acts as a zealous Pharisee. He was trying to basically enact Old Testament law as misplaced as it was in this setting. And so one of the things we see in this passage, too, is the fickleness of religious practitioners and the dangers of crowd dynamics. Here we see a core group of Jews show up, and then they're able to work the overall multitude, the mob, into going along with their agenda. And a lot of those people involved were presumably Gentiles. They didn't know about this Old Testament law. But they were whipped into a frenzy, as crowd dynamics often occur. And you see quickly people transition beyond reasonable discussion and interaction into these extremes. And one of the things we find when we really boil down religious movements is that in a lot of religious movements, only a minority of the participants are actually seeking any kind of truth. Most of them are in there for the ritual. They're in there for the edifice, the superstructure of that religious system. They have an investment in it. And much of the diversion which passes as religious activity is actually a result of fleshly desires. It's not spiritual. Paul wrote about this in Colossians 2. He says that these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And so Paul and Barnabas had just been teaching this group of people that wanted to sacrifice to them, the Gentiles. They've been just teaching them that these are useless things. Well, that can be insulting. People can be offended by that. What do you mean? All this religious stuff? I've got these big steeples, these stained glass windows, this pointy funny hat, these robes, this incense, all this stuff, and you're telling me that all of that is useless if it doesn't focus on the gospel. And so there's a sense in which people who are religiously active, like this group of people were, they could be offended by being taught that that's not how you approach God. And I think that was part of why it was so easy for these Jews to arrive and turn them from, at one point, almost sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And the next moment, what do we find? They're going along with the stoning of Paul. One commentator said, "Was there no mean or middle ground between deifying and stoning? How soon turns the wind into contrary corner?" John Wesley made the observation, "The crowd moved with equal ease either to adore or murder." And so another commenter also made the comment, "What wise man will value himself by the applause of the multitude and live upon the breath of the people, that contingent judge of good and evil, which rather attend the vain than the virtuous? But thus the common people dealt with Christ himself, crying one day, 'Hosanna,' and the next day, 'Crucify.'" So this is nothing new in history. This is the same thing that Jesus dealt with. Here he was on this foal of a donkey coming in, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," proclaiming him as Messiah. soon thereafter, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so this is a similar situation here, that all of a sudden this crowd, which was caught up in the miracle and responding in a way that they understood and valued, now the Jews have come in and turned their hearts. And Paul is stoned. The text says that they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up. And so one of the questions that comes up is, well, did Paul really die or not? And there are some commentators that suggest that Paul actually died, but was subsequently raised from the dead by the intercession of the disciples. And so I'm going to look briefly at some passages related to this to see if we can come to some idea about this. Well, we find that about 7 years after this point in time, Paul's going to refer back to this experience. So I wonder why Paul remembered this experience. In his second letter to the church at Corinth, he has this phenomenal list of things he's been through. And he's trying to uphold his authority as an apostle. And so they're forcing him to speak as a fool and to boast, if you will, about his pedigree as an apostle. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of wilderness, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleepless often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." That's quite a list. And then he adds the really big one. "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." That's amazing, isn't it? He just gives this long list of just incredible, dangerous, horrible things he's been through. And then at the end he says, "Oh, well, to cap that off, I'm worried about the churches." He sees that burden of worrying about the new fledgling churches, he puts it on a par with all of those things. But notice he mentions in there, deaths often, and he talks about being stoned. And then in the very next chapter, that's in 2 Corinthians 11, in the next chapter, chapter 12, some see another possible reference to this event where he describes being caught up to heaven. So let's look a little bit at that. That's chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. He says, after he's listed all these other things, he gets to chapter 12 and he says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it's not lawful for a man to utter." And of course, if we come to this passage with our modern bent from the secular culture, we're possibly going to connect that with, a near-death experience, right? Like all these books that these kids are writing nowadays, when they're telling us all about heaven, that's all different than what the Bible says. But there's a little snag here, I think, in really connecting this with the stoning experience, as if they're connected. For one, it doesn't make that connection. And then also, it mentions that this experience was 14 years ago. And from what we know, 2 Corinthians was written in about AD 55 or 56. But the catching up that he mentions then would have been 14 years period prior to that, in AD 41 or so. But we also know that biblical chronologists tell us that Paul is in Lystra on his first missionary journey around AD 48, not AD 41. So I think that that's evidence that that it's not describing that. And aside from that, there's no pattern in Scripture that connects visions given to a prophet by God catching away in these visions with near-death experiences or death experiences, even though that's a common point of curiosity in our own culture. So the timing seems to be incorrect, and I don't really think they're related. So when we get back to the phrase and just look at what it says, he mentions in that long list of persecutions and tribulations that is in 2 Corinthians 11, he says that he was in deaths often. So what is he saying then? Is he saying he was killed and raised multiple times? Well, I don't think so. When you look at the actual word involved, the Greek word is thanatos, which is a plural form of thanatos, which is death. But the thanatos, that plural form, can be used to refer to dangers, deathly dangers. When it's saying death, it's saying dangers of death. So Paul experienced many dangerous, potentially deadly situations is what it's saying, I believe. And again, Paul is being described, his experience of being stoned is being described by Luke, right? In the book of Acts, Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And Luke, we know, happens to be a medical doctor. And so when Luke says that they supposed him to be dead, why would Luke say that? Why would it be that they supposed him to be dead? Why would Luke say that if he really was dead? And who but Luke would be fairly qualified to know whether he actually died? Also, this word supposing, to think, expect, or consider, if you look at its use in the New Testament, not always, but most of the time, by far the vast majority, it's used in passages where what was thought to be the case turns out not to be the case. So it describes an incorrect assumption. And also, to be dead is in a tense that implies that they thought he had already died. That's why they dragged him out. They thought he was already dead. So in summary, they presumed him to have already died. But I think Luke is telling us that no, he didn't actually die. But whether he died or not, it doesn't really change the fact that there's clearly evidence of supernatural healing that took place here when he was surrounded by the disciples. The implication of being surrounded by them, it doesn't say specifically, but I'm guessing they didn't just surround him. I'm betting that they laid their hands on him and that they were interceding for his life. And we know that there was some supernatural healing involved because the very next day he goes 30 miles by foot. So he's stoned, hit with, you know, lots of stones to the point where looks like he's dead. He's unconscious to the degree that they can haul him out of the city and he doesn't respond. They leave him there and leave and he's still not responding. That is serious, serious damage. And yet the very next day he goes from Lystra to Derbe, approximately 30 miles. And then after he's in Derbe, he doesn't take weeks to hole up and recover. Soon thereafter, he goes from Derbe to Lystra to Iconium back to Antioch, a total distance of approximately 145 miles on foot. Not all at one time, but he's clearly doing pretty well. So I suggest to you that he was supernaturally healed in this situation and that the apostles or his disciples around him were a key part of that, interceding for him. And notice when Paul and Barnabas, it says, when they return through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, they preach this message. It's an unpalatable message. This is not an encouraging message to stand in the pulpit. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's not really a seeker-friendly message that he's preaching. But notice that Paul God is using this experience of Paul, this horrible experience Paul went through. He's using it to encourage other believers, this experience he went through. And that's why I think in that list in 2 Corinthians where he mentions all these things that happened to him and he mentions being stoned, at the bottom he talks about his concern for the churches. Well, here you see it. He's just been stoned within a fraction of his life. And now, what's he doing? You would think he would be beelining it back to Jerusalem for a while, right? I'm getting out of this. But he goes back through the same cities where these Jews are. In fact, the day that he rises, when he rises, he goes back to the Lystra, right where he was attacked. That's guts. But he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so that's something I want to look at a little bit. How and when do we enter God's kingdom, and why do we have to face these tribulations? Well, when we will look at the scripture in detail, we find that the kingdom itself, God's kingdom, is yet future. And we see this in none other than the Lord's Prayer, right? When they came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray. In Matthew, one of the places in Matthew 6, Jesus says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. This is a future condition that believers throughout history have prayed for 2,000 years. Your kingdom come. Future. We want it to come. And well, how do we know when it comes? How do we know whether it's here? Well, the very next phrase. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, your kingdom come, and when your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we'll know when the kingdom has arrived. And we look at other parts of the New Testament, we find, and the Old, we find that the kingdom begins at the second coming of Christ. So Jesus taught a parable in Luke 19, indicating that it's only upon his return that the kingdom begins. In the 19th chapter of Luke, he says, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. We know, if we read the rest of the parable, that he is the nobleman. He goes into a far country, which is his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And eventually he will receive a kingdom and return. And it's upon his return that the kingdom that he has received truly begins. Also, if we look in the Old Testament, we find this as well. In the book of Daniel, we learn that the kingdom will not come until after certain things occur. One of those things it mentions in Daniel 7:21 is that the dominion of this person called the horn, which we would say is the Antichrist, his dominion has already come and gone before the kingdom occurs. In this vision, Daniel sees this horn making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. There's the phrase, the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So it's only after the Antichrist's dominion is taken away, that it says in verse 27 of the same chapter, that the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. So there again, in Daniel, we see this idea that there's a judgment that's going to be made by the Ancient of Days after certain historical events play out. And it's at that point that the time comes for the saints to possess the kingdom. Also, in the 21st chapter of Luke, we find Jesus telling his disciples that it'll only be after Jerusalem has been trampled by the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and believers see signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars that the kingdom of God will be near. He says in Luke 21:24 through 31, that when these things happen, the kingdom of God will be near. And then if we look in the book of Revelation, it's only at the sounding of the seventh trumpet that there are voices from heaven that declare the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So this event, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, initiates then the pouring forth of seven bowls of God's wrath. If you've read Revelation, you know there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And when the seventh trumpet sounds, there that kind of ushers in this point of God's wrath, where he pours his wrath out on the earth. And the culmination of that is the second coming of Christ. And so that's why we see Jesus himself teach in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. When he comes, then is when he sits on his throne. And Paul also links Jesus' second coming with his kingdom. In 2 Timothy, he says, I charge you, Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. At his appearing and his kingdom. They're linked together. So it's important for us to understand that although we'll see that we are in the kingdom, we enter the kingdom by faith, the kingdom is still future. Although the kingdom is still future, those who believe find entry into it when they believe. Their participation is guaranteed in the present for when it becomes a reality. And we see this. This is one of the confusing things about studying the kingdom passages, because there's an already not yet aspect to it in that we become, positionally, if you will, we enter the kingdom, but it doesn't actually become present on earth. So we're in this kind of period where there's a mismatch. And so in the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus refers to the wheat, which represents believers. He calls them sons of the kingdom. Believers are sons of the kingdom. We're bound for the kingdom. We have an inheritance of the kingdom. We're destined for the kingdom. We live for the king. Paul also tells believers in Colossae, the Father has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, past tense, into the kingdom of his Son. So the moment we believe, we were conveyed into the kingdom of his Son. Well, if we're in the kingdom of his Son, where is it? Because it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. I don't see Jesus' will on earth being done everywhere. Well, that's why there's many tribulations. The kingdom is future, but we are sons of the kingdom, daughters of the kingdom. We represent the kingdom now. And it's that mismatch that we're the early evidences of the kingdom, if you will. We're the heralds of something that has not yet come. And that's why he says that when he's encouraging these churches, strengthening the souls of the disciples, Paul is saying he's exhorting them to continue in the faith. Why does he have to exhort them to continue? Hang in there. Tough it out. Because there's many tribulations. Why are there many tribulations? Well, because we represent a king in a kingdom that is not yet. There's a delay between our entry into the kingdom and its future reality on earth. Our king, who we worship, is absent. That's why we're the body of Christ. Because his body is seated to the right hand of the Father, interceding. We're the body of Christ. We represent a king who's absent. He's not only absent, he's often ridiculed and rejected by the present age. So we uphold the principles of his kingdom, which are rejected. For instance, we say that man was created with a purpose by God. Therefore, he's accountable to God. We're not just here. We're here as purposeful agents of God. We also say man is created in the image of God. He's not evolved. He's not just another animal. He's unique. Man has a call to dominion. He has a responsibility to reflect God's image. Of course, that's not a popular view. We also say that sexuality is to be expressed in accord with God's purpose and design. It's not just do what you want. There are parameters to it. There's a purpose to it. It's supposed to be honoring to God. He is the one that says what's right and wrong. And so we, in the way we live, in the way we preach, the things we do, we refuse to go along with the sinful norms of the society, of the culture. And Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Because there are times where we speak, there are times where we write, and there's times where we just live. If we just live as Christians, we will see persecution. Because we're the aroma of life. We're the aroma of the King. We're the aroma of accountability. We're the aroma of a purposeful God. And that's why we have to persevere through. We can't get around it. We can't dodge it. Our faith will be tested. And there's a sense in which tribulation can be a good thing. Tribulations certify that we're on the right path. We're on the same path as Jesus, doing the Father's will. Jesus explained it to us. He basically said, look, I'm the leader. Look what's happening to me. And if you follow me, do you think you're going to wind up with a smoother path? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were not of the world would love its own. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Tag, you're it. He touched you. The world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. They don't know God. And they're going to do these things for his name's sake. So that's an important caveat. When we're undergoing tribulation, the very first thing we want to check, is it because of his name? Or is it because I didn't pay my bill? Or is it because I'm being a sloppy agape Christian? Is it because I'm just kind of living in a way that doesn't honor Christ, and I'm being persecuted or asked for being responsibility or being responsible for things I'm supposed to be responsible for? Is my poor testimony a poor testimony on Christ, or is it I'm being persecuted because it's accurate representation of God? And he says to his disciples that the world won't keep your word because it wouldn't keep my word. And that's what we see when we drive around. I mean, it's kind of trivial to talk about persecution and bumper stickers in the same paragraph. But we see these bumper stickers. I mean, we're in a place where persecution isn't all that serious in our culture right now. But we see these bumper stickers. Keep your laws off my body. Keep your laws. They're not our laws. It's God's laws. God's laws to protect the unborn. Another one. My body, my bedroom, none of your business. Your body, your bedroom, God's business is what is the truth. And then there's one of my favorites. Stop preaching that holy babble. Stop preaching from the holy babble. Holy Bible. But to them it's just babble. It's God's word. It's the words of Jesus that he said they wouldn't keep. And when we repeat them, they won't keep. And without tribulation, we would have to wonder if the path we're on treading is really leading to the kingdom. If we're going down some path and we think it's a narrow path, and we don't have any tribulation, are we truly on the right path? Are we on the same path? And of course, then, in closing, we have to recognize the situation that Paul almost faced. Severe tribulation, martyrdom. Martyrdom. And what the word martyrdom, of course, in the Greek, martyr, the meaning of that is testimony or witness. Everywhere in the Bible where you see testimony or witness, underneath there in the Greek is a form of the word martyr. And when we look at the statistics of martyrdom, we see that this is a path that many Christians have been called to walk. Accurate numbers are difficult to come by, obviously, because of the nature of martyrdom. But I have some statistics here that are, 15 to 20 years old, not too old. According to a study done at Regent University, there were close to 164,000 Christians martyred around the world in 1999. So that's 18 years ago. 164,000 people like us who profess Christ went through many tribulations. And the tribulation they went through was remaining faithful unto death. According to the 1997 World Christian Encyclopedia, around 155,000 to 159,000 Christians on average are killed annually. And then a final little statistic on this martyrdom aspect. More Christians were martyred in this century alone than in all the past centuries combined. So, we don't face that right now, right here, but we need to be in a situation like Paul where we have such a grip on the sovereignty of God that when and if that occurs, that doesn't throw us, that we're able to walk through the fire. And in closing, I want to leave you with a relatively recent example of the ultimate tribulation of a Christian couple in Pakistan. And this is within the last couple of years. I don't have the exact date. This was in Islamabad, Pakistan, and this was a secular news article. A mob accused of burning alive a Christian couple in an industrial kiln in Pakistan allegedly wrapped a pregnant mother in cotton so she could catch fire more easily, according to family members who witnessed the attack. Sajjad Masih, 27, and his wife Shama Bibi, 24, were set upon by at least 1,200 people after rumors circulated that they had burned verses from the Quran. Their arms and legs, this spokesman said, they were locked in their house. The crowd tore their way into this house. Then they broke their legs so they couldn't run away. My apologies, but sometimes we have to go through these things to see what's going on. They picked them up by their arms and legs and held them over the brick furnace until their clothes caught fire. And then they threw them inside the furnace. The mother of four, who was 4 months pregnant, was wearing an outfit that initially didn't burn. So the mob removed her from over the kiln and wrapped her up in cotton to make sure that she could fire up. So that's modern. We're not talking about Middle Age stuff, back in the Middle Ages. So what are believers to make of all this in closing? How are we to respond to this reality of many tribulations? It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Well, the first thing is we need to have the expectation that tribulation at some level is unavoidable. If we sincerely follow God, there's all these wonderful things about coming to Christ, but there's this problem that when he chooses us and he touches us and he makes us one of his and we choose him in that transaction of faith, we are marked. We are not of this world. We're aliens. And people can sniff us out. They can see it in the way, the things we see, the things we won't do, the way we speak. So we need to expect that. And we need to look at it as a confirmation that we are Jesus's. We are his. Secondly, when we experience this tribulation, it validates our identity. And if we're not seeing any tribulation, then we need to start thinking about where are we compromising? Are we laughing at those off-color jokes? It runs the gamut all the way from little social things to big things like jobs. Do you lose your job? Do you get fired? To when you're at a friend's house and somebody says something, how do you react to it? If we're not being seen as different, then we need to look and see why aren't we being validated with some form of tribulation. Of course, the tribulation needs to be against Christ, not just against things we're doing wrong. Thirdly, we have to rest in God's sovereignty, just like Paul did. Here was Paul in Lystra. He looks out, he sees these Jews, and he says, there's me 7 chapters ago, and I know what was in my mind. I know what's in their mind. I know what they're going to do, and I know what I'm going to have to go through. So we need to understand that there's a sovereignty of God. And in Paul's case, God stepped in and kept him from death. But in this couple in Pakistan that will be mostly lost to history, God didn't step in. That was their ultimate witness, their ultimate testimony was walking through that tribulation unto death. We have to have a handle on that. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, which is a passage that emphasizes God's sovereignty, he says, for God's sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Whoa. But we are also said to be overcomers. So we need to look at that. Ultimately, we find encouragement because the Word of God declares us to be overcomers through our identity and unification with Jesus. And so Paul tells us right after we're sheep for the slaughter, he says, in all things we're more than conquerors, overcomers, through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor many other things shall be able to separate us from the love of God. So as that young mother died in that incident, she was not separated from the love of God. God was there every fraction of that. He was right there. He saw all the horrible things that happened. And in His sovereignty, He allowed it to show the depravity of man and the darkness of man. Finally, we can have peace in the midst of the storm. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Father, we thank you that you have overcome the world. Help us to keep our focus on you, that when we come to you, we are no longer our own. What that means is that our lives are at your disposal. You might, like John, we might have a long time before you take us. And like others, like Paul, like James, we might, and like Stephen, full of zeal of the Holy Spirit, it might be your destiny that we don't have a long time. But whether we live or die, all that we need to do is to look to you and serve you and rest in the fact that we're yours, that you will take care of us no matter what tribulation befalls us. We thank you for that truth in Jesus' name. Amen.